I know that my Redeemer lives, a great song. Easy to sing and fun to sing. The power of it is evident, obviously, that we have a Savior who is alive and well and who has accomplished a work that we all benefit from and take advantage of. If you're here tonight, then you're here because you believe that you have a risen Savior. We sing a song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. That's a powerful thought. You know, we serve victory. There's nothing glorious about serving someone who's gone. To live in a memory of someone. I've seen a meme that's been presented on various formats, Facebook, whatever else. It lists the leaders of every world religion. You know, Muhammad, Buddha, everybody else. And every one of them, it makes it clear, he is dead, he is dead, he is dead. Jesus is the only one who is not dead anymore. He died, but he didn't stay dead. It's a powerful statement that we serve a risen Savior. We've been talking about on Sunday morning and Sunday nights of late what God has done for us. And I've tried to make a distinction, although it's sometimes mentally hard for me to separate it, and you're probably not making the separation either because it only depends on how well I can present it, whether I can look at it from a generic position like I'm trying to do on Sunday morning, the broader perspectives. And Sunday night I'm trying to pick some of the specific things that God does to harp or to focus on them. Maybe I can make a distinction clear enough to blend the two together and not confuse you or not make it look like it's just the same thing every time. But there are so many things God does for us, promises he provides specific units of opportunity, things that we do, but he has provided the ability for us to do, and he receives the benefit of them. We've talked thus far about the fact that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly. We've talked about the fact that we can repent with godly sorrow and come to God and have our sins forgiven. The idea that we are to be transformed into something is what I'm trying to focus on, and we do that piecemeal, little by little. One of the big areas that is important to understand, part of the process of becoming a Christian, but also a part of maintaining one's faithfulness to God, is a word we're familiar with, and it is the word confess or confession. We know the Bible talks about confession a lot. And we think of it as, you know, he made the good confession. And the Bible uses that terminology, although it's only used, the phrase good confession relates to what Jesus himself did. But we have borrowed that to make the same thing. Come forward and make the good confession. To make a confession before many witnesses implies that you made a statement at the beginning, a pronouncement, you know. Somebody may, in an official office, you know, is challenged by their breaking of an oath or breaking of a covenant. And somebody in a trial situation may say, when you took the oath, you promised to do this and this and this. What they're saying is, you made a confession that that's what you were going to do. You know, you raise your hand and you give an oath. You've sworn in. You know, in the military you do that. In the police force, I'm sure you in various capacities, that you will uphold the law, you will do this and that. What you're doing is you're making a confession, a profession, a statement of commitment, you might say. That's what it is. You know, confession, to confess one's sins and to make a good confession are two different things. And just to make a distinction right away, we're not talking about confessing sins. That means owning up to it, to say, I did it. You know, whoever will confess himself before God, you know, God will likewise forgive us. John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 is that particular verse. You know, if you're faithful to confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive your sins. That means you got to admit it. You know, if you don't admit it, you're not ever going to do anything. You know, even world, human-made societies of transformation, I always say that the admissions you have a problem is the first step in the solution. And that admission is a confession of error. But we don't confess our sins to become Christians. We confess Christ. You know, the belief, hearing, and believing, and repenting, all of that deals with sin. You believe you are a sinner. You want to do something about it, so you change your mind. You say, I'm not going to do that anymore. You're mentally dealing with the sin state you're in. You still have your sin. You're still accountable for those sins, but you've made a conscious decision you're not going to do it anymore, that you're going to live a different way. And then you confess that Christ is your new direction. He's your Savior. I believe Christ, Jesus, is the Son of God. You're basically saying, I am ready to let Him take over. And then you're baptized. In baptism, your sins are washed away. God does that. He's the only one who can do it. So your confession in that response is not an admission of sin, per se. It's an admission that Christ is now Lord and Master of your life. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. The idea of an acknowledgement of what we are, a statement of principle, basically swearing an oath, although that's really not exactly what we're doing, swearing an oath before God, before the world, that we're not going to live like the world anymore. We don't follow Satan anymore. We follow Christ and only Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the phrase good confession appears. I want to begin there and look at just a few familiar verses tonight on the subject of confession in a broader sense of just saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul is talking, obviously, to Timothy, and he goes back to verse 11. I'll just start there and get a head start to where we're going down to verse 13. He says, but thou, O man of God, this is Paul talking to Timothy, flee these things, and that's from the list of sins that he just described, and follow after, rather, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. A long list that Paul often throws in. Qualities of a very different direction. And he says that's because that's what you're supposed to be. You're to fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, whereinto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, he's not talking about Jesus there. That's in verse 13. But he's talking about something Timothy's done. He's made a profession. The King James uses the word profession here, but it's exactly the same word that's translated in verse 13 in the King James as confession. It's confusing, but it simply means to say it. Now, profess is actually a better translation. To make a profession, or, you know, we are a professional, it means we've made a decision to do something. You know, I'm a professional, whatever it is. You know, whatever your skill is, whatever you're presenting yourself to be, you're telling the world that's what you are. You know, whether you're a plumber or a painter or an accountant or whatever. You put it on the wall, you put it in the yellow pages, you know, back when they did that. You put it on the websites, you know, that I am a, or I am an accountant. I am a plumber. So if you need something plumbed, call me. If you need money dealt with, call me. You know, we've made a profession, a statement. You know, have gun will travel, that old Western that came out many, many years ago, on the business card. He's basically saying, I've got power to do what you need. If you need a gun, I'm the man who can do it, and I'll come to you. That little business card was a profession, a confession. Not an acknowledgement of sin or guilt, just a statement of what I am. That's what a confession is. We understand that. Now, whether he's referring to in verse 12, when Timothy became a Christian or not, we can't say for sure. You know, there is no place in the Bible that somebody is described as being baptized exactly the way we do it today, where someone comes forward and they stand up and they say, I believe Jesus is Christ, Son of God. We've put that together from a string of passages that make the case that it needs to be a public statement. You know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I believe. Acts 3:37, or 8:37 is the closest we come to it. But the idea that you must believe Jesus is Christ, Son of God, is kind of self-evident, don't you think? If you want to be a child of God, you're going to have to recognize that He is your Father, that Christ is your Father figure, your one that is your mentor, your leader. So we don't know exactly how they went about the baptism process, but somewhere along the way, it became clear to people around Timothy that Timothy has made a change in his life. You know, we need to know where people stand, don't we? The world needs to know where we stand. We need to make a clear statement of who we are and what we are. That doesn't mean you walk in the room and say, I am a Christian. I boldly proclaim Christ as the Son of God everywhere you go. That's not what it's talking about. But somewhere along the line, there has to be a statement of presence, of who you are. You know, the church needs to know whether a person among them who is among their fellowship is a Christian or not. Because not that we want them sneaking up on us, that we want to share with them. We want to be clear of who they are and what they are. You know, it's a statement of what you can do. You know, somebody, a stranger moves to a young boy, moves to town and he wants to play a sport. And he goes out for an established team. Does he just walk on and say, yeah, you know, I can play baseball, I can play soccer, I can do this. And everybody says, okay, come on. Don't they want to see some evidence of that? You know, let's see what you got. You know, throw the ball, kick the ball, whatever it is. There's usually a tryout period, an examination period. And after a while, people say, you're good. We can use you. And they fit in because they've proven themselves. Why is it any different among us? You know, so somewhere along the line, Paul is referencing the fact that Timothy had made a statement of what he was. And it had been done publicly among many witnesses. You know, we can't be afraid or can't be ashamed of what we are. We need to let people know we are. And again, while I said a while ago, you don't walk into a room and boldly proclaim something. If you're around people long enough and you get used to them, you have routine settings where you're in their presence, where you're in their homes, where you go to business meetings with them, where you have some social activity. Somewhere along the line, and usually pretty early, you need to make a statement that I am a member of the church. I am a Christian, and I have certain standards by which I live, and I will not engage, and I will not participate at certain levels of functionality. You know, don't be around people for years, and only by accident they find out you are a Christian. You actually go to church. There's something wrong with that. And again, it's not an in-your-face thing. But it certainly shouldn't be a backdoor thing either. Among many witnesses, mean people need to know who you are. They need to know what you stand for. Because that is your confession of Christ. Now read verse 13 with me, and it gives us, I think, an even better perspective of it. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, who makes alive all things. And before Christ Jesus, he says, I'm saying this before the Father and before Christ Jesus himself, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He uses Jesus. I added the word himself, by the way, but that's his point. He says, you submit yourself to Christ to acknowledge he is your leader, who himself made a good confession before Pilate. Now, the fun, interesting thing about that is, the only place we have record of Jesus in a lengthy discussion with Pilate is in John chapters 18 and 19, the Gospel of John, obviously. There are references in the other Gospels that are more Pilate talking. Jesus may be mentioned in the word. Most of the time, it simply says he said nothing. John, Jesus did say some things, and he said some bold things. But he never said, I am the Son of God. And he never said, I am a believer in God, or I am a believer in the Son of God. What he did say when Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said, to that end, have I come into the world? And that's a pretty good assertion that he said, I'm a king. And to say he was a king to the Jews meant he was the Messiah. So that's probably what's being referenced here. There may have been a longer conversation that John didn't describe where Jesus actually said, I am the Son of God, or I believe that God has sent his Son into the world, and that is me. But what is it, really, that Paul is talking about that Jesus did before Pilate? Because I don't think it has anything to do with making the statement, I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. When we think of the good confession, that's all we think about. And that's a mistake. Because it narrows it down. It's kind of like baptism. It's a one-shot deal. You know, baptism is truly something you only do one time. It is the only one of the qualities of the plan of salvation you only do once. I mean, when do you quit hearing? When do you quit believing? Do you ever quit repenting and confessing? You see, those are ongoing activities. Those are things you'll never stop doing, but you will only be baptized once. But is a good confession something equal to baptism? We only do it once. So that's a mistake to understand or to relegate it to such a thing, to such a narrow precision. I think what's being described here is not just a single statement Jesus made, but the bold assertion in the face of somebody as hostile to him as Pilate, that he was in fact someone to be dealt with. I love John chapters 18 and 19 because in those you have a man who is, you know, on his heels literally by the world standard. Everybody is after him. The authorities of the Jews, you know, high priests and the crowds have turned against Jesus. They've taken him to Herod. Herod has mocked him. Actually, he went to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. And what John records is mostly after he came back from Herod, the king of the land has mocked him and said, "I've always wanted to see you do something spectacular. So do something spectacular." I love back in the early 70s when the to some people, the heretical Jesus Christ superstar came out. There's one line in the song that related to that that sticks in my mind. You know, Herod is doing the singing, talking, and he says, "Jesus, walk across my swimming pool." It's a very vivid picture of an affluent person who is mocking someone. You know, he has his swimming pool in his house, and he's saying, "Walk on water," basically. Now, that didn't happen in the Bible. That's a fanciful notion. But that kind of captures, I think, in a very real way what Herod was thinking. This Jesus is nobody to him. Here's the Son of God in the face of Herod. And Herod thinks he has the one-upmanship on him. It's his own servants that dress him like a king and put a crown of thorns on his head. They're mocking him at every level. And this man comes to Jesus, comes to Pilate. This Jesus, after all of that, comes to Pilate. And Pilate is concerned. His wife has had the dream. You need to not have anything to do with this man. So Pilate's a little nervous. He knows what people are saying about him, not just his enemies, but the people who claims this is a God person. This is the prophet. This is a man who can do miracles. There's no doubt when you read the record of Pilate, he was very uncomfortable dealing with Jesus. So he's questioning him, trying to figure out anything he can do to get him off. And Jesus at one, or Pilate one time said, tells Jesus, "Don't you know I have your life, the power of your life in my hands?" And Pilate must have looked at him like a principal looks at a student. "Don't you know that I can send you home, that I can expel you from the school, I can send you to prison? You know, whatever it is, don't you realize my power?" That's what Pilate's thinking. What did Jesus say? "You have no power at all except what you're given." And the clear indication is, except what I give you. Now you imagine, if you had been looking at that person, if Pilate, Jesus, eye to eye, and you know they were, that Pilate believed that. I have no doubt he believed that. He is terrified of him. "Are you a king?" He wants Jesus to say something. Jesus says, "That's exactly what I came to be. That very purpose." And I'm paraphrasing just for time's sake. Now, what did Jesus just do? And just those two little conversations that John records. And there may have been many more things said there. There may have been a lengthier conversation. When Pilate keeps going back and saying, "Let me give you somebody to exchange for him. There's no reason to kill this man. It's a feeble attempt, a coward attempt to get Jesus off." He could have just caught Pilate and said, "I'm not killing this man. He's innocent." But he couldn't do that. Not as a Roman figure, not as a person of influence. He had others to answer to. He's trying to get everybody to agree that he doesn't need to be killed, so he's off the hook. And finally he says, "You do whatever you got to do." And he makes that famous gesture of washing his hands. Pilate was not innocent there because he was a coward. But he was a scared coward. Now, what had happened in that setting? When it says Jesus made before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and when he witnessed a good confession, he's saying Jesus stood up and made a declaration of what he was. He's known. Pilate knew who he was. Now, when he put on the cross, "This is the Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the King of the Jews." The Jews said, don't put that up there. Put, he says he is. And Pilate says, it'll stay like it is. That's about as courageous as he got. But he's really kind of throwing a bone to Jesus, just in case he really was. Because I think he believed that whatever Jesus is, he is somebody to be reckoned with. Now, Christians shouldn't fear. We shouldn't cause people to fear. But we ought to cause people to be humbled. You know? Preachers get this sometimes. You know, people will be doing things they shouldn't do, you know. And if they know you're a preacher, they'll walk in and say, hey, quiet, the preacher's here. You know, it's kind of a preacher thing. But it ought to be like that with Christians. And it is. You know, if people are talking bad, foul mouth, and you don't, and they know you don't, and you come in their midst, they almost always will stop. If they're doing something they shouldn't do, and they know you don't like it, they will stop. And it's not because they think you're going to chasten them or cause them, but they feel guilty. You make them feel guilty. That's a good thing. You make it very clear that there's a cut above, a standard to be held. You know, if you're in a group of people and they're all dressed poorly and somebody walks in all dressed up, does it change the attitude of those who are not so classy dressed? You may say, well, he's overdressed, but you're really thinking I'm underdressed. You know, my dad used to say, you're never overdressed. Because if you're dressed up, you always fit in. And everybody recognizes that. I mean, if you come into a workplace and you're all dressed up, nobody's going to make you work. They don't want to get you dirty. So that's pretty smart, wasn't it? But the point is, when you rise above the world, you set a standard. You tell the world, this is what I am. It's not a goody-two-shoes or better-than-you kind of down look. It's a realistic thing. I do better than that. I've told you the illustration before, but in my own life, I used to work in a lot of different jobs, and I was working one time. We were actually changing rollers on a pulley system way up on this rock where the rock went up to the crusher unit, and we were way up high in this thing changing out the rollers, and nobody was around, just me and the other guy working with me, and he wanted to stop working, and not just a normal break. He just wanted to sit there. And I told him, I said, you do whatever you want to do. I said, but we got a job to do, and we got to get it done. And he said, well, nobody sees us. I said, I know nobody sees us, but this is our job. And I started back to work. You know what he did? He started back to work. He didn't resist me. He felt guilty. He may not have liked me, but he helped me because he believed and he knew I was right. You know, it's not that I'm perfect at any level, but I do believe that once you commit to something, you say you're going to do it, you need to do it. You're going to be held accountable for it. Do you think God will hold us accountable for standing up to Him, of doing our job as a Christian in the midst of hostility? There's no doubt He will. In fact, when the rubber meets the road, the real accounting of life is not how many times you went to church, how many times you read the Bible, how many people you converted. It's how good you were. You know, when Jesus said, in this life, you never visited the sick. You never fed the hungry. You know those lists in Matthew 25. You will give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. You're going to be judged on how you lived, the soberly, righteously in God that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Just how good were you as a Christian? Not good for yourself, good to the glory of God. Do you think when the Father looked down upon Jesus in His conversation with Pilate, do you think when it was over and done, God said, you know, I'm being facetious a little bit, give me some credit. God said, that's my boy. I'm proud of my boy. And my dad said that to me a lot, and I didn't deserve it, but it made me feel good. When a father is proud of a son, that makes a son feel pretty good, don't you think? Do you want God to look at you as His child and say, that's my boy, that's my girl? Because they were not ashamed to be mine. And sometimes you see people, you know, it's been highlighted in movies, you know, if you're not happy about your family, you know, I've seen movies where, you know, some girl her family is not really well off, and she wants to associate with the popular kids at school. So she gets her friends to drop her off in front of this big rich house. And they let her off, and then she goes down the street to her little shanty house because she doesn't want her friends to know where she really lives. When they find out, they're always, you know, either you're not good enough for us, or why didn't you just trust us to tell us the truth? So if you're not ashamed of your daddy or your mama, ashamed of what they are, then tell the world who your father is. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, familiar verses, they're often used as statements about the fact that we ought to confess as a process of becoming a Christian. This was an eye-opening verse. In my home, we had a family devotional almost every night when I was a kid, and we had to quote or read a verse. And this is one my dad gave me a list when I was very young to say, here's some good verses to memorize, and you can use them in our devotionals. And this is one that I learned early. And it was always, you know, if you want to, you hear, you know, Romans 10:17, you believe Matthew 16:16, you know, repent, you know, Luke 13:3, Matthew 10:32 and 33 is confessing. But as I got older, I figured out he was not talking about becoming a Christian here. And so it's not wrong to use that verse for that, but he's really not talking about the process of confessing Christ as a preliminary to becoming a Christian. He's talking about something much bigger than that. These verses say this: whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And contrariwise, to make the point even clearer, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The verse 33 makes verse 32 understandable, because he's not talking about a one-time confession. He's talking about an attitude of confession. Just what it is, it makes you. You see, denying is very clear. A denial means I don't go there. I don't like him. I don't accept that. I don't associate with him. I deny him. Jesus, or Paul, get it right in a minute. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And what did he say? They said, oh yeah, you're one of them. We've seen you with him. And he said, no, you didn't. And each time they kept going, oh, you were him. I know. You can't miss that face. He said, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. Peter just simply drew a line in the sand and said, Jesus is over there and I'm over here. Don't mix us up. That's a denial. So if you understand that, then you understand confession is the opposite of that. You wipe out the line and you pull Jesus in and say, we're together. What he does, I do. What he says, I say. How he lives, I live. That's confession, Christ. He says, if that's what you're willing to do, then I'm willing to tell God in heaven, this is my boy. This is my son. This is my child. That's a broad statement. You know, Jesus often said later on in Matthew 16, you know, in the context of the question, who do men think that I am? And the apostles, or Peter boldly said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a discussion ensues about the church and the kingdom and the keys. And then Jesus preaches to them a little bit after Peter sort of steps in and makes a spectacle of himself. Jesus said, if a man to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew. That idea of taking up the cross is a very powerful image. It's very hard to picture that, because you can't help but seeing Jesus under the load of the cross temporarily before aid is gathered in to help him carry it. Jesus is not a weakling. Jesus is beaten at this point almost to death. He's a beaten man physically, and the ability to carry that heavy cross, whatever the constitution was, as far as it had to be carried, he couldn't do it. Help had to be given to him. The idea of carrying a cross, you know, what does God really expect us to do that? What does that mean? Well, it's obviously not literal. So figuratively, what is it? It's my cross to bear. You know, that idea is circulated into the English language. It's an idiom that means you have a burden to bear. A cross is a burden. And it is a burden. It's apropos, right? So what is our cross? A man must deny himself and take up his cross, our cross. It doesn't say take up God's cross. Take up his cross. Deny himself and pick up his cross and carry it. What's Jesus saying? He says, this is not about you. This life is no longer about you. It's about who you serve. The idea that we serve someone to the absolute abject rejection of our own self-interest is what it means to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior. Very easy to come up and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then go on our way. But when you really think about what you just said, you said, I accept Jesus as my King. Or you could say it this way, I surrender my service to the King. How different is that? It would not be wrong to have people say that. We don't see it like that. We just said, I accept Jesus as my master. I mean, as my King. We're buds now, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about surrender, absolute surrender to one greater than us. To confess Christ before men. Now, there's grandeur in that. Jesus made a clear statement of what he came to be, but he was not weak in it. Timothy, Paul is saying, is not to be looked at weakly because he's now a servant of the King. Jesus said, you've chosen to fight a good fight. You know, a private joins a service and gets into a unit, a fighting unit, and goes out in the field, and he's ordered, and he stands there, and he committedly says, I'm ready to serve. I will follow my officers. I will follow them to the end, you know, right or wrong. And I'm not saying pros and cons about it, because there are times that's not a good thing. But the nobility of willing to give yourself that completely to a cause you believe in is not weakness at all. It's not seen to be weakness. In fact, we look at some of those people who've done such things, and we say they are heroic. First responders, as they now call everybody that does anything in an official capacity. What do they do? Why do they do what they do? You know, people say it all the time, and they're right. Why does a firefighter rush into a building to save somebody he doesn't even know? Because it's their job? Oh, it's not. Because they believe in what they're doing. And a lot of professors are like that. Maybe it's that don't get noticed. Because they believe that what they do is important. Do you believe being a servant of God is important? See, God gives us the ability to make an expression toward Him, a gift toward Him, a presentation about ourselves to Him every day. And He watches. And He sees. He knows what we are or what we aren't. He doesn't need a lot of show. He just needs a statement. In John chapter 12, verse 42, it said many of the Pharisees believed Jesus, but for fear of being cast out of the synagogue, they would not confess Him. It simply meant they had a personal reservation in their heart. You know, I believe the guy, but I'm not going to ever tell anybody. The parents of the blind man in John 9, we made the comment in our lesson about that a few weeks ago. They basically said, he's our son, and he was born blind. Beyond that, we don't know anything. Because they weren't willing to be on his side, or even be perceived to be on their own son's side. What cowards. Are we like that too? You know, some discussion comes up about some moral issue, and you sit there and you say nothing. Do you have to jump on their heads? No, but you ought to say, you know, I believe the Bible teaches, or I believe God says, and that's all you got to say. They may not like what you say, they may not believe what you say, but they know you said it. And they know where you stand. If you remain silent, they know nothing. Not only do they know nothing about you, they don't know anything about the truth. Evil does well when good men are silent. You've heard that statement. The silence is a denial, in effect, of what you are. An assertion properly done is the right confession. I stand up for more, Lord. I stand up for Jesus. We sing that. Sometimes song leaders have people stand up, and it's kind of a silly thing because the song is not about standing up to sing the song. It's much bigger than that. But we're kind of in the mode that, well, like I stood up. I stood up for the song. That means I stood up for Jesus, and we're wholly silent in the world around us. Stand up for Jesus means you stand up and make a good confession before many witnesses of what you really are. When you do that, God sees it as a blessing. He knows who you are. Tonight, the challenge is clear, I think. What do we do? What have we done? What will we do? Those are questions we have to ask. How sin is involved in our lives, we deal with it publicly, privately. Whatever it needs to be done, you have an opportunity to make a public confession in just a minute before this, a confession there of sin and a reconfession of the fact that I'm going to be better. If you put on Christ in baptism, if you know what that is all about, if you're ready to do it, you can do that likewise. But think about every day, just what kind of a statement do we make in a bold proclamation of our faith? If you have a need, once you come, always stand and sing.